negative way. We'll hopefully see that distinction. So we want to turn, if you would, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 18. So, for starters, though, before we read, I want you to think of someone. I want you to conjure them up in your mind. That person that grates you the most. The one that you can hardly stand being in the same room with. And I'm seeing some eyes light up out there, right? Everyone has one, that person, right? And some of you are saying, one, I have four. Well, pick one and conjure them up in your thinking. Someone that really irritates you or has got some history, something. Maybe it's a person at work or at school, or maybe it's unfortunate, maybe it's even your mate. I don't know who it is, but think of that person who just rubs you the wrong way and you find it difficult even, again, to be around them. And if you got them in your mind, just think about, you know, you've been angered by them or hurt by them or abused by them or wronged by them, offended by them in a very real, very significant ways. And there's deep marks sometimes in our life, scars upon our souls, you could say, a lot of emotional baggage. And so we all have someone like that. And just realize as we have them in our thinking now, that God is challenging us and saying, I want you to forgive them. In fact, I demand it. I need to go up.
Oh, no, no. Yep. Thank you. Sorry about that. And so he's saying, we're there? Okay. So he's saying, I want you to forgive them. And in fact, he's actually not suggesting it. He's saying that, you know, really it's in the imperative. I'm insisting on it. To forgive them means to let them go in the sense of your thinking and what has happened. To let it go. And that, of course, triggers a couple of questions, doesn't it? A few questions that we would have, or you should have. The first one would be, why? Why should I forgive them? What happened was real. What happened was serious, or whatever it is. And they don't deserve it. And they did something. And it was very wrong. Why? Why should I forgive them? And then, beyond that question, another question would be, how? How am I even supposed to do that? Because this is no easy thing. This is serious, whatever it is you're struggling with or how you've interacted or so forth with this person. It's very real. So how am I supposed to do that? It sounds like you're just being flippant, God, like just forgive them. And so these kinds of questions and these kind of thoughts, our parable today is going to directly address. And the parable today will teach straight into this forgiveness dilemma and hopefully really answer to hopefully a great degree these very questions. So what is the setting for our parable in Matthew 18? We see in verse 1 that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? This has obviously been on their mind. You don't come to Jesus and just randomly ask this. This has been something they've been thinking about or talking about, and this is on their mind. In fact, they ask him this on several different occasions, not just here. Who's the greatest? And that's maybe kind of a normal, maybe way of thinking, very common way of thinking. The kingdom of heaven, by the way, here, as Matthew uses it, is a reference to the kingdom of God. He's just making deference. He's not using the name Jehovah. But this is a reference to the literal kingdom promised to the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant. This is the millennial kingdom, as we would know. So in this coming earthly millennial kingdom, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? It's a pecking order they're wondering about. Status, right? And privilege. Who's first? We're just curious, you know. Hoping it's us. you know, and maybe you'll sort us out 1 through 12 and then we'll, whatever. So Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And then he said this, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Well, that's not an answer I'm sure they were expecting. As he brings a little child, sets him in front of them, and says to be converted, and that indicates an inward change, something that's a turn or a change on the inward inside, and you become as little children. You come to possess certain characteristics. You become to have childlike characteristics. Now, that doesn't mean you become, you start wetting your bed or things like whatever that children do. It's characteristics, it's inner things here. And what is it that children, that makes them children is, well, one is they readily believe, don't they? They readily believe the adults in their life. They will easily trust. They also can be very curious, correct? And they're very creative, children can be. And they're naturally compassionate, or tend to be. I shouldn't say naturally, but they tend to be compassionate. And in that culture in particular, children did not have rights. And really in our culture, they don't have full rights either, legal status like adults and so forth. So that's interesting. Jesus is saying, instead of worrying about your status and pecking order, it's almost like you are to see yourself as a child that doesn't even have rights, but is very humble. Because humility is the crowning characteristic that often will associate small children. So, become childlike in character. In fact, interesting, as we think of spiritual growth, and we're moving upward and upward as we might think of that, right? Jesus is saying the more childlike you become is a good way to perhaps measure growth in your Christian life. So, then he goes on through chapter 6 through 14 as he makes that startling presentation before them about being like a child. He then goes on in 6 through 14 to show how children are to be protected. He talks some things about don't be involved in, you know, enticing them into sin and things like that. And then in the context of Matthew 18, he goes on in verses 15 through 20, and he's saying that as he's addressing life in the kingdom, that in the kingdom, though there will be more humility and hopefully people are more and more childlike in their demeanor, there is still a need to settle conflicts in community. And he talks a little bit about that in verses 15 through 20. And how that resolving conflict and, you know, airing things out and talking and individually and then moving beyond, even to have to do so within a broader community, that this could even lead to exclusion of fellowship. And so, though it's not directly stated, forgiveness is a little bit in the air, isn't it? As we're going to have disputes and have to converse and talk with one another and resolve things, there will be a need of forgiveness. And that's why verse 21, we can presume then that Peter came to him and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? So Peter has a question, which is good, and he comes forward. And he has this question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And that's what the whole parable now is going to be addressing, is this question and this topic of forgiveness. Now, the rabbis in that day would teach that you need to just forgive someone twice. I mean, that's pretty big of you. You forgive once, and you'll even forgive twice. And if you really wanted to be big in spirit, you could go an additional 3rd time. So that's basically, if you went to a synagogue and things, the rabbis at that time, that's what they would teach. You know, well, you're something if you forgive 3 times. So maybe, I don't know, Peter might remember how Jesus had said to go into heaven, you have to have more righteousness than the Pharisees. So maybe he's thinking, I'll double it and add one, right? And say 7. Not sure exactly why, but he obviously, it's kind of a grandiose, he's really out there on a positive extreme. So how many times do we forgive our brother? 7? And he's probably expecting Jesus to say, "Oh, Peter, at last, you've got it. Well done. 7 times. Good job." You know, it's kind of like us as husbands or wives, but I'll pick on husbands, you know, pick on myself. You know, when you do something pretty ordinary and you're hoping for your compliment, right? Right? "Look, honey, I put my clothes in the hamper." "Oh, well done." So, or "I just finished emptying the dishwasher." Well, the top rack anyway, the easy one. "Good job." So, anyway, this question, though, is lacking really some comprehension of God's love and the idea of forgiveness. But that's okay, because God looks at things in an entirely different way. We know His ways are not our ways. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, He talks about His love here, which is going to carry the idea of forgiveness, because it says there that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely and does not seek its own, is not provoked and thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Notice, it is not provoked and it thinks no evil. It doesn't keep track like a ledger book. See that ledger book there? And what Jesus is saying with forgiveness is we're not going to hold on to our rights. We're going to throw away the ledger book. We all have a ledger book toward our wife or our boss or our parent or someone. And we keep it current, don't we? We keep it detailed, written nicely, updated. And so Jesus is going to say, no, not 70, not 7 times, not merely 7. And his answer to Peter, he says, verse 22, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And if you do your math, that's 490. And if we're going to take him literally, then we better have a ledger book, because on 491, I don't have to forgive you. And how can I keep track unless I'm right? So that isn't what he means at all, is it? So when he says 70 times 7, he's just saying basically what? Every time. Always. That's the idea. How often am I to forgive my brother? Peter says 7. And Jesus says, no, every time. That's a figure of speech, is the idea of what he's saying. So that's a challenge. But then he's going to go on in verse 23 then and begin to address this in a parable. Kind of like he's saying, let me explain. Let me use a picture story here to help illustrate what I'm saying. And so in verse 24, he says, "And when he had begun," verse 23, "therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So, and he says, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the millennial kingdom. The kingdom will be like this when he's on earth and right and ruling in that time. And he's equated it with so unforgiveness. So we have a servant who's going to bring his master in, and his master owes him 10,000 talents. Well, let's just figure a few things out here. If you had a denarius, which was something you'll read in the Bible, as a unit of measure, monetary measure. A denarius is worth one day's wage. So let's go today in America here, we say $15 an hour is what we're hoping to have or is about to have or whatever as a minimum wage. Okay? So this is the minimum, $15 an hour. If I had $15 an hour times 8 hours, it'd be $120 a day. And by it, they didn't even usually have 8 hours worked, you know, they had something much more. So we're definitely being conservative and coming under here quite a bit. If I had one denarius, that's a day's wage. It'd be worth $120 today. If I had one talent, that's 6,000 denarii. So 6,000 times 120 is $720,000 or 23 years of labor. But how much does this man owe? As we see, when he began to settle accounts, this man owed him 10,000 talents. Well, that's kind of a lot. 10,000 talents at 60 million denarii, that's $7.2 billion. And that's based on a minimum wage and an 8-hour day, which, right? So this is worth what? A ton of money. Staggering. The kind of money that when Jesus is telling this parable would cause someone to sit there and just think, this is like nearly infinite. This is amazing. How does anyone ever get into such debt? Would be one thing you're thinking, right? What is going on? I'm reading it here and I'm thinking you have... Okay, so that's where he's at. A huge, gigantic sum of money. It's going to take him 232,000 years of labor. And there's obviously then, as Jesus is setting this, he wants to exaggerate, or maybe not exaggerate, but really get across, I should say, the impossible debt that this servant, this first servant, has. A near infinite amount that is owed. And this is going to be, as we will see, for us to see that this has a spiritual application for ourselves as well. Now, I'm going to date myself, but do you remember these? When credit cards were, now everything's so electronic and handy, but remember they used to have to put them in this little machine and they would slide it. Do you remember that noise? That, right? And back and forth, swatch, whatever. I can't make that noise, or, you know, I would. But every time you would use that card, you're piling up a debt. Somehow I seem to do this. Here we go. So every time, put that there, you pile up a debt. You know, you have a lustful look and it's like, whoosh, right? You lost your temper, whoosh. Insensitive to your mate, whoosh, another one. Exaggerated your fish story, that's right. There's another one. Complain about your work again or your boss, here's another one. Back and forth. Constantly accruing a bigger debt. Lack of prayer in your life or whatever. Irritated with your kid. Not willing to share. On and on we go. And we're compiling further debt. More and more. Daily. Adding this up. And this is the picture. How does anyone get so far in debt? Well, in the spiritual realm, how do any of us get so far in debt? Well, we just exist. We just live. We have a sin nature. And it doesn't take long. And it shows itself. And it things happen. And here we are. In fact, God wants us to see some things different than how we tend to see some things about ourselves. How God sees us, for example, is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says we are lost. In Luke Ephesians 2, 1, he'll remind us that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Spiritually separated from a relationship with God because our sin is a violation to His holiness and His goodness. Going on in Ephesians 2:2, the next verse will call us children of disobedience. In verse 3, we are called children of wrath. And in chapter 3 of Romans, we begin to see some more details of how God sees us. There are none righteous, He'll say. We're not righteous. We're not good in Romans 3:12. We are actually, all the world is guilty before God in Romans 3:19. And Romans 3:23, we are all called sinners. Those who miss the mark, miss the standard. And therefore, in Romans 5:6, he'll also add how we are seen as ungodly, even enemies of the Lord. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So this is just a survey. We could add more if we were to go through the scriptures. And we could see more completely how God sees us. And hopefully we're starting to get maybe what Jesus is driving at, that this poor servant who has this $7.2 billion debt at least is a picture of the sinner who is guilty before God. And equally large amounts in the spiritual realm. So back, as we think of this, this is how God sees us. Again, this would be us if we, instead of if we saw these as sins. Well, now we're going to see the master has some actions here that he's going to take in our story. With this setting of a servant who owes this hopeless amount, we see in verse 25, as he was not able to pay, right, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. So there's justice. This is something the master absolutely can do. This is called debtor's prison. And this is where if you owed someone something and you were not paying, they could have you incarcerated, put into debtor's prison, and that was to help you more quickly resolve the problem. Because when you're in debtor's prison, you're going to try to get your family or others and so forth to come and maybe borrow you or help you or whatever, and through everyone you know, you would get relief. You would be able to get out of this. And so debtor's prison was humiliating. It was a public acknowledgement that you were now in debt. And because of an honor-shame culture, often families would try to come to the rescue if they could, etc. So this is an act of justice, is my point. The master says, okay, this is what we do. This is on the books of law, a matter of justice. All right, so then with that, he's about to now have to go and into a prison and pay this until he can pay it in full. We see that in verse 26, the servant, therefore, fell down before the master, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? I owe you $7.2 billion, and at a day's wage, it's going to take me 232,000 years. Have a little patience, and I'll pay you all. What is this reflecting? This servant does not really grasp his situation, does he? He doesn't really understand his debt or the nature of the master. Something is breaking down here, and he's not seeing his problem. Have patience. By the way, that's an imperative. He's telling the master, right? Whenever we are in the imperative talking to God, right? We have to be careful. We're not in charge. We don't have control of that situation. So, I think it just rebooted itself. Or something. But anyway, so have patience. And he says, I will repay. Give me time. Somehow he's self-confident, isn't he, in this? And that's ridiculous. He obviously doesn't get it. He's clueless to some extent, and he doesn't properly understand his dire condition. Because he'll never be able to pay off that debt. His time that he needs to serve is eternal. So after we see there's justice, we're going to see in our story that then there is mercy. Just hand it up. We see in verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And so verse 27 is this striking statement that should just arrest all of our, stop us in our tracks and say, what? As you understand the magnitude of that debt, and then we see the magnitude of this master who had compassion. It says he was moved with compassion. So after we see that there was mercy, there was justice, we're now going to see that there is mercy. Because compassion, that Greek word, is often corresponded with the idea of mercy. So he's moved with mercy. The Greek word, I'm just going to say because I like how it sounds, is splanknizomai. Just love that. Splanknizomai. And here it just means to have pity, to feel sympathy. And in that sympathy, he is seeking to move toward, he sees a problem and he empathizes with it, but he's moved toward action, to want to provide a relief. Mercy means he not only sees the peril that we're in and even has sorrow, but he is moved. He's not going to just let it remain. In whatever way we can, we're moved to help. And that is what this master has. He sees this debtor's problem. It doesn't mean the debtor doesn't, you know, he's just an object of sympathy. No, he's guilty. He has done and he deserves it. But that doesn't mean there still can't be, on the master's part, a sense of great empathy and mercy as he sees the failure, as he sees the misery, as he sees how this is hopeless for this guy. And so, he's willing to act in mercy. We see the motive for what follows is the master's compassion. And the reason we're going to see that he's going to forgive this debt, it's found in the forgiver, not the forgiven. The reason for us being forgiven then, right, is because that reason is found in God, not in ourself in any way. So this is an act of compassion. This is an act of where there's total helplessness. And we're gonna see that what he does then is he released him. He released him. He is going to grant acquittal and released him from all the debt. And friends, obviously, this is a radical statement. This is amazing. The king actually is going to turn this giant debt into a gift somehow. You see, the nature of forgiveness is release from debt, but by a payment or a price. Well, for the king, the money that's at stake here, the money that's owed, is actually his. It's his money that's been borrowed out. So it's his money. And he gives up his right and access to it. So there's great sacrifice. He gives up his money in that sense and sacrifices that wealth on behalf of this servant. The forgiver pays what the forgiven owed. And that's a sacrifice. So justice is served. The price is paid. And we can see by way of loss of wealth to the king. And only the king then can forgive the debt. And he does so by paying it himself, by forgiving that debt. And that, of course, is the very essence of the gospel, the good news of God to man. The news about Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son, incarnate, comes into this world, enters into this world, and comes as a human and lives in our world, lives in our fallen world, and for a purpose. He came to die. We know that Jesus Christ came to pay an impossible debt that we could not pay. He came for you, and he came for me, and he came to take our sin as our sin is put upon him. And Christ then identifies with us and with our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he was innocent, to be sin for us, to become guilty, to be a substitute, and to acquire, therefore, our debt upon himself. That's amazing. And he identifies with our sin, and then we, as the verse goes on, then become righteous, the very righteousness of God in him. So it's an exchange. He takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. And this is indeed radical. He takes our $7-8 billion debt of spiritual sin and separation before God, and in turn, he gives us his even far vastly more value, his righteousness, so that we can stand in union. We can stand before God as righteous, forgiven, like this servant, just forgiven based on the love of God, who paid the penalty himself. For God so loved the world, as we know, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the gospel that is out there for us to respond to believe, to realize that this is all of God. Just like in the story, this is all of the Master. And he did this unprovoked, moved by compassion and love, and willing to incorporate the justice so that there's no lack of justice here. This phrase, he released him, is interestingly used in the same morphology sense in Matthew 27, if you'll turn there for a minute. In Matthew 27, where we see the arrest of Jesus Christ, and the context here, in verse 20, Matthew 27, and we'll start at how Jesus is brought before Pilate in verse 22, verse 21 rather, and the governor asked, he didn't know what to do with Jesus, he knew he was innocent, so he's got this crowd outside, he asked them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said Barabbas, as it was their custom, it was part of their just allowance, once a year to allow a guilty criminal free, and he said, look, you got Jesus, you got Barabbas, this scoundrel, this political terrorist, Barabbas, he didn't think any of them would be wanting him. So he says, here, we got Jesus and Barabbas, and which one should we let go? Fully expecting them to say Jesus, but instead they said Barabbas. So Pilate, verse 22, said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And verse 23, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out all the more. They don't answer. They just say, let him be crucified. The governor, Pilate, saw he could not prevail, verse 24. He recognizes he's innocent, and in verse 25, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So verse 26, then he, you see our word? Released Barabbas. It's the same word and the same grammatical tense as we see it in Matthew 18. When he released the servant of his debt, here Pilate releases the guilty Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And there you see substitution, don't you? And again, a human account that illustrates us the spiritual. Jesus Christ became sin for us. And we in that story, and we in this understanding of the master and the servant of Matthew 18, or the illustration of Matthew 27, we're the servant that owes $8 billion, we're the Barabbas. And are we used to seeing ourselves in that way? The religious certainly aren't, right? The proud certainly aren't. The childlike, though, person might, who's naturally humble and can be easily see how they maybe have sinned or done wrong. So hopefully that's true of us. We can see that, wow, God sees us. We're like, remember that how God sees us chart? That's Barabbas. Guilty and sinful. And so, and reading the story to identify with the right character is important. Now, he doesn't release him in Matthew 18, if we go back there, under some program of repayment. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let you go, but here you're going to be on a probationary period. You know, we got 232,000 years, whatever, we'll figure this out. No, it's an outright, in total, sudden forgiveness of debt. So master of that servant, verse 27, forgave him the debt. What an amazing story. And so we see there was justice, but then there is mercy. And this is now brought forth by, again, that there is no payment made for us to work it off. So God, the master, goes beyond the request. He forgives this servant the entire debt. And again, we would say, what? This is radical. This is absurd. That's what grace is, isn't it? Grace is never fair. What does grace mean? And it's very inherent, undeserved favor. So at a point in time, may we be convinced that this is what Christ has done for us, and realize that this forgiveness is never based on our works, as Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us. By grace we've been saved through faith, through accepting the King's word. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And it's not of works. When we owe $8 billion, there's nothing to boast in. Correct? When you owe $8 billion, you realize in that illustration, I have nothing now or ever to solve my problem. and therefore we become like beggars, and we understand we're like Barabbas, and we understand when God moves with this compassion, how overwhelming that is. What stunning good news. And I trust all of you have been stunned by grace at a point in time, because this is the best day of this servant's life. And hopefully you can reflect a time where that was the best day of your life, so to speak, right? When you understood the gospel and you understood that now you are washed and cleansed and guaranteed eternal life through Christ who died for you and rose again and can offer you life because He paid the debt, He was the sacrifice and the object of incredible compassion and love that was laid out for us. And by simple faith, we can then have eternal life. That's a good day. And everything starts with the Master. So this guy went into his little accounting meeting with the king, $7.2 billion, and he walks out owing nothing. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. It got a real bounce in his step, we would expect. For years, he's going to be telling this story. Right? Around campfires, stuff. Let me tell you the day. Let me tell you about the Master. You think for years he's going to comment about this day. And I trust you've had that day as well. When you believed in Christ and you know you were forgiven. Even whatever's in your closet, friends, your hidden acts, your horrible thoughts, all of it, it's all gone. Because grace is always greater than our sin, isn't it? So, a few things we can quickly draw from this before we go on. No one needs your forgiveness, thinking of horizontal, as desperately as you need God's. Isn't that true? That's where humility is going to start. That's what being childlike is. It's like, wow, okay, now I got this framed up here. How God sees me, my impossible debt, and how amazing this was that I'm forgiven. Your debt to God, thinking of your sin, not is greater than anyone's debt to you. Yeah, that person maybe has wronged you, that person you thought of, as we're going to seek to answer, how do I forgive them? They've clearly done something wrong, I'm sure. But how does that compare to a lifetime of sin against your Creator? Right? And so, maybe I need to just realize my standing before God, my sin, and then be overwhelmed by His goodness to me, by this sudden forgiveness. All forgiveness, then, begins with God's forgiveness of us when it comes to you and I as believers. As believers, we've been forgiven, and therefore the basis for forgiving others has been laid. And this then shows that this forgiveness truly comes down to a supernatural act. How am I supposed to forgive someone and why? Well, starting to get an answer, aren't we? It's a supernatural thing that God's going to do as we understand His truth. When you and I can't forgive someone else, it's because we have forgotten that we've been forgiven. So it's hard to manifest the grace of God toward others when we've lost sight of grace. Because grace, remember, means undeserved kindness. And God wants me to extend that to others. How am I ever going to do that unless I'm really motivated and understanding that same grace and kindness that was extended to me? So I'm reminded in Hebrews 12, verse 15, he writes how we are to be looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Because when we fall short of the grace of God, what then can happen? A root of bitterness can spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Because I'm going to hang on to my rights. Not thinking about being like as a little child or responding to grace that's been showered upon me. And when we fall short of the grace of God, then this occurs. Hebrews 13:9, just a chapter later, the same writer says, "Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It is good. It's good for us to be established by grace, And in this case, not with foods or horizontal things which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. So grace is a good thing. Undeserved favor, and our being treated in that way by God. And that'll indeed, as grace is pondered and dwelled upon, it has a way of defeating the bitterness that might want to come up. He talks about here in Hebrews 12, let's not fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness springs up. Well, what is bitterness? It's an unforgiving spirit. It's a harshness of thought towards someone. We're not willing. And that bitterness imprisons life. But grace releases it. That bitterness can paralyze our life. But grace will empower us. That bitterness can sour our life, where grace will sweeten it. That bitterness sickens us, but grace heals it. And so, grace is the solution, isn't it? And this forgiveness is radical. Again, why? They don't deserve it. But grace is more radical, isn't it? Certainly is. It's not fair. It's never intended to be fair. It's a tremendous gift toward us, this undeserved favor that God treats us through Christ and forgives us our debt. That's awesome. We didn't deserve it, but here we are, sitting here in a building together as undeserving sinners, assuming you're saved. And now may we be established in this grace. So let's never forget what's happened to us. Let's never forget the grace of God. Let's never forget how we're undeserving sinners. We're the Barabbases of the world. Let's never forget in the good way. Are you with me? And then wouldn't it be good to end now and go home? Probably I'm out of time too anyway. Nope, I love it. Be nice to end here and go home, wouldn't it? Never forget God's goodness. But the story has a second half, as we are in Matthew 18. And we see the word, verse 28, but, and that's usually never going to be a good thing. When something really good, like verse 27, is stated, and then you see but, it means something not so good is going to come after. So verse 28, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and actually took him by the throat, showing that intensity, and saying, pay me what you owe. And this fellow servant fell down at the first servant's feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Notice he says the exact same thing the first servant said to his master. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Only here it said he begged him, because the servant, the second servant, understands his need. But the first servant was not said that he begged. And that's in part because he's still using an imperative with his master, back those few verses earlier, and still has some degree of self-confidence, saying, I'll pay you all. But we're going to see that's exactly how the master understood it in another verse here, that he was begging. And the point of pointing out the begging is to point out the humility and the need. How many of us like to think of ourselves as beggars? Well, before God, that's us. Every one of us. As a guilty sinner before him. So, the servant then, the second part of the story, when he gets his fellow servant, he insists and demands payment. He owes him what? 100 denarii. So remember this, we saw a denarii is worth a day's wage. 100 denarii would be about 12,000. That's at minimum wages and conservative. But, you know, do any of us owe someone more than 12,000? Probably a lot of hands go up if you have a mortgage or maybe a big car payment or whatever, or a business loan. In other words, it's a lot of money, right? But it's doable. You know, often on a, you know, 4 or 5 year, if it was a car loan, it'd be a 4 or 5 year, whatever. So, yeah, it's a serious amount of money, but it's not some impossible, ridiculous amount. That's the point. And this second servant can't pay it, though, doesn't have it yet. And the first servant says, pay me what you owe. Even though he appeals to him in the same way the first servant appealed to his master, verse 30, he wouldn't relent, But he went and threw that second servant into prison until he should pay the debt. That's justice. That was an option. He's not wrong there. Throws him in to pay him a debt. You know, and this still happens. When I was in the idea of debtor's prison and things, that still was in the English, even American culture. That's long been kind of been cast out, or we've moved beyond that, we would say. But in many cultures, that's still a present thing. I was in Lusaka, Zambia, some years ago, and we were still doing Romans conferences, and I was teaching a Romans conference. I was alone on that trip, one of the few times I was alone. And so we had a student named Jeffrey Bonda, who was a really sharp guy, great guy. And he was from Livingston, and so we were teaching Romans in Livingston, and I had already done it. We were teaching it over, and we want them to learn how to teach it as well. So when I went to Lusaka, which is 6 hours away, I brought Jeffrey with me, and he stayed with me. And I had him teach, I think, at least one, but I think even maybe two lessons while we're having a general conference with the Romans material. And oddly enough, he taught a lesson on the law. What is the purpose of the law, the Mosaic law? The next morning, he's not there. Where's Jeffrey? And then we get word. Well, he's in jail. He's in jail? And what had happened is several years before that, he was involved in some business proposal, whatever, involved in a business thing that didn't go well. And he owed someone a chunk of change. And when they heard he was in Lusaka, right, then they paid him a visit. And they put him into jail, a debtor's prison. And he's on the phone, and guess what he's doing? He's calling, and guess what's happening at the conference? Those who knew him are, and they're asking, they're pooling money together, and, you know, the next day they got him out. So that's the idea here. That's what this guy's doing. Only this guy has been, forgiven $7.2 billion. It's saying, but you owe me 12 grand. No, you're going to jail and your family, etc. Because sometimes if it's the family and others, it accelerates people's reactions to try to get them out. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on here. He says, nope, and you're going to jail. You owe me money. That's the law. Well, verse 30, he wouldn't, we saw. So verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Because this wasn't right. This was a problem. And they told him all that had been done. And notice how this just strikes as not right. This is inconsistent. Something's just not right here. So, believer, if you've been forgiven and we're not forgiving others, it's just really inconsistent. So, this is a just thing to do, but not a loving thing to do. Justice, yes, but no compassion. And therefore, it's an outrage, and it gets reported. It's like scandal in the king's quarters now. This is really unfortunate. Remember, your heart should be established with grace, is the idea. And so this gets brought to the master, who then, we go on and read in verse 32, the master, after he had called him, said, he brings the servant, verse 31, the fellow servants came and told their master what had been done. Verse 32, the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Rhetorical question. What is the answer? Yes, I should have. Established in grace. The principle of ought here, and a legitimate one. He was thinking wrong. He had failed the grace of God in this sense. And his lack of forgiveness was not just wrong, but the master calls it what? Wicked. And aren't you glad that our God deals with wicked servants out of love? Because how many of us would have to say, there are times we've been wicked. If this is the definition of it, if this is how it gets portrayed. But God has never finished in this sense, but he wants to bring about what is right. And he wants to heal our thinking, which he's going to do, as you'll see, his wisdom as we keep going. So this was wicked, which means, by the way, that our resentment and our bitterness, our lack of forgiveness, is never justified. Ouch. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. God will say. No, it's not in light of the forgiveness you've received. Oh. I remember talking to a very embittered young person many, many years ago and pointing out the forgiveness you received, that's what God has forgiven you. Well, I never asked them to. Because they wanted to hang on. But when you receive that forgiveness, then that, of course, puts us where we are to forgive others. So, now let's see the brilliance of God and what he does. He first gets him to see the problem in verses 32 and 33. And we go to verse 34. And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And this sounds like Jesus is now teaching a lesson about forgiveness by showing how we don't forgive. So that can't be the right way of understanding this. So in understanding this verse, it's just a matter of understanding the pronouns. So notice what he does. Oh, by the way, I think I missed a whole chunk of notes, didn't I? So we'll go back before we go to verse 34. Here's what I missed. When we think of God's grace, I just want to add one thing here. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's really what we're to be doing, to continue in the grace of God. And that's, as a believer who's been shown grace, this is our privilege then, is to continue in the grace of God. And this is the problem that we're seeing with the servant, the first servant, in Matthew 18. So when we think of grace, just remember that grace allows us to be humble, doesn't it? What do we have to brag about? Hey, I owed $8 billion. I owed $8.5 billion. Wow. What a bunch of losers. Right? We're in great debt. We are humbled because we're not righteous, because we're not holy, because we're not consistent. Grace, though, means that we've been forgiven and that God treats us in grace, and it humbles us, causes us to be hopefully really remarkable people, because we can also be authentic about ourselves. We can laugh. We can see weakness. We don't have to pretend. It therefore allows us to be transparent. We don't have to hide everything. You have a child who misbehaved. What's our normal thought here in a community like this? Our child misbehaved. Cover that up. I don't want you to see. Right? Not when there's grace. We understand. We all are going through things. We all have different issues and so forth. And therefore, we can be honest. We can be honest about ourselves, honest about our need for Christ. We can be confident because we're in Christ and we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we have this holy perspective of who we are and how God sees us, and we can be resilient in the sense of our trials and our difficulties, because we can walk by faith in light of who we are in Christ and all that we have in Him, and that we'll never be forsaken by God. And so grace allows these kinds of things. And when we're a congregation of people with these kinds of characteristics, we're a stronger group, aren't we? And this is a group that enjoys tremendous fellowship then. Fellowship all centered with the Master, God, and His grace and His goodness. And this causes us to be a peculiar people, as Titus would say. Zealous of good works even. So now we can go where I was in verse 34. And the master, who was angry, delivered him unto the torturers until he could pay all that was due him. So let's understand with these pronouns what we're doing. The master was angry and delivered him, the first servant, to the torturers until he the second servant would pay all that was due to him, the first servant. See what we're saying? So the master says to this unforgiving servant, well, we'll put you in a debtor's prison, and there'll even be torture, as these are people that make your experience less enjoyable, should we say? And will hopefully accelerate whatever means you have to try to get this resolved. Let's just send you there, the master says, until the second servant can pay you that debt. Now, why is that brilliant? Because how can the first servant spend about 5 minutes only in that prison? He can say, I forgive that debt. And he's out. Do you follow? Does that make sense? The first servant is being administered that because of the wisdom of the master of how he's going to bring chasing him and so forth. So he's in this torture, unpleasant, I don't like this, but he could be out of it immediately if he chooses to forgive the second servant who owes him. Now do you get it? Chooses to forgive that second servant. And then he's out of that prison, out of that torment, out of that mental release, all of it. What he should have done anyway. And this is how God is helping to stimulate within us that willingness to do what is what we should be doing anyway. So, God isn't taking the first servant and throwing him back into prison until he pays $7.2 billion. That's how we often naturally want to read that. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's not teaching forgiveness. That's saying you're forgiven. No, you're not. And so when we understand the pronouns, we understand that God is brilliantly going to encourage quickly the forgiveness that wasn't there in the first servant through these means. So that first servant has a choice. I can sit in this stupid prison and I hate it, or I can let it go. After all, my master let $7.2 billion go on my behalf. Maybe I could let that go. There's no double jeopardy in God's justice, so we understand this then as not the first servant that's going forever and ever back with his debt, but it's how God is using the circumstance to teach and to accelerate, we should say, forgiveness from the first servant towards the second servant. So, anytime the first servant chooses to forgive the second servant, it's over. Failure to forgive, we're seeing here, brings a mental punishment. When you choose to receive God's forgiveness, friends, we are in that sense aligning ourselves with the practice of forgiveness. And so forgiven people tend to forgive. And when we don't, we see that there's a mental anguish that is underlying within our hearts, and we know with that harsh spirit or that unwillingness to forgive and how that can be more real than physical pain. Families can get divided. Marriages can be divided. Churches can become divided if we're not willing to forgive. You'll say, no, they don't deserve it. They're wrong. And that very likely is the case. But it's more costly for us to not forgive by way of the mental torment that comes, the dysfunctional relationships that come, the disharmony that comes into our lives. Remember, this whole thing was started by who's the greatest in the kingdom? Those who become converted and like little children. Those who will readily believe. Those who can readily depend. Those who realize they're not going to press their rights. And I can now forgive. There's a difference, by the way, between forgiveness and reconciliation, though. We do understand that. Forgiveness is you are releasing that person. You're no longer desiring that sense of revenge and harshness. You can release that person and what happened. Reconciliation, however, is the rebuilding of a trusting relationship. It takes two. Forgiveness is a prerequisite for reconciliation. It's not the same thing. So you can have forgiveness, you and your heart, even though that person is not wanting to reconcile. So forgiveness, see, is your choice. You choose as unto the Lord to forgive in light of the forgiveness that's been shown you. And you're motivated in that way. And reconciling, though, you can't control them. So you're just doing through forgiveness what is a first step, but that's okay. If they don't want to, or you can't build that trust again, but you're not being plagued with that sense of misery from not forgiving. So, no one is unworthy of forgiveness from a sinner who's been forgiven. That's worth pondering, isn't it? And your bitterness or lack of forgiveness is never justified, is what this parable is showing. And it's all hinged on the great grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness from the Master toward us. And therefore, we have that. So, the application is in verse 35, where Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you, to each of you, rather, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Notice from his heart. If we are unwilling to forgive others, it's going to cost you mental anguish, disharmony, difficult relationships, hanging on, replaying this instead of focusing on that harm, instead of on the Lord who heals your soul and soothes your heart with His forgiveness and His grace extended unconditionally and fully to us. So, last few comments here. Can't remember who said this, but it's not me, but I found it. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. Isn't it? Not true. And this is where is that we can really choose to stop and walk by faith. And so if you're not saved, may I encourage you again to be saved, to realize that salvation is available, not by works, but by faith in Christ who loved you, and like the Master has forgiven, you can get in on that by faith in Christ. And then, if you are saved, as Christ who's provided this, He died, He rose again on your behalf, and or died on your behalf and is risen again, I should say, and is providing life to any who will believe Him and come to Him by faith. That's the gospel. And if you are forgiven, then this can be a principle that guides us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's where the whole Christian life starts. We realize that compassion, grace, mercy, all of that was channeled and put upon us. And so we love the Lord in response because He first loved us. But notice we could also say it this way. We forgive others because He first forgave us. And that becomes the motive. That becomes the motive. So in closing, I think we can go to Ephesians chapter 4, a parallel passage. We'll explain a few things here and then we can wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 4, though, Paul is in this excellent book, after laying down positional truths and truths of who we are in Christ and our heavenly blessings and so forth in chapters 1 through 3, he begins to tackle practical admonitions flowing from that. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll just pick it up in verse 32, we're to grieve not the Holy Spirit from whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. So once again, we see eternal blessing. We see amazing position and privilege, and here security. And now, verse 31, he's giving us a admonition. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be like-minded, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So at the end of verse 32, we see the motive. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as God in Christ forgave you. I misplaced my... Forgiveness is pardoning the unpardonable. Isn't that what God did with you? Is it deserved that you've been pardoned and forgiven for this, right? Go on and on. Was that deserved? Did God say, oh, no, that was all pardonable. They were only minor. No. God has forgiven the unpardonable with you and I. And so forgiveness is pardoning the unpardonable. And so here we see, as God forgave you, we can be kind to one another, tenderhearted. We have the motive to forgive others because we've been forgiven. Your motive to forgive is in place. We don't have to ask. It's there. The motive is there. Forgiveness is something we grant to others. And clearly then, it's supernaturally driven. As we respond vertically to the Lord because He loved us, we then can respond and love others and forgive others. If not, we will be tormented inside. That's what God is saying. The harsh spirit is inconsistent with grace. And there's disharmony then, and it twists us up. Causes us to be miserable. Causes us to be unreasonable. And what happens is we like our bitterness, right? We like our bitterness. Like, well, I'll illustrate it with this coat. This is a... No, wait, just not yet. We like our bitterness because when I replay the movie, who's the hero every time? And who's the martyr? This happened to me, and then I can remember their tone. Can you remember their look in their face, right? What they did to us, right? I just remember it so well. And I like replaying this because I'm the martyr and I'm the victim and whatever. And God is saying, will you let me take that? Verse 20 in Ephesians, I'm just saying down here because I want to illustrate this, says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be what? Taken away. The verb is let be taken. So if Bert's hanging on to his bitterness, and God says, let me take that, what happens?
All that I have. I want it.
And that's what we do. Unless we're motivated by these words and by the Spirit of God and by Christ, then we realize God will take that. So back to our question, why should I forgive? Do you see the answer? Because you have been forgiven. As Christ has forgiven you. How do I forgive? Because I have to work it up and do it myself. No. How do I forgive? Let that be what? Taken from you. God works this supernaturally. God reminds you through eternal precious truth and the Savior and the love that He's shown and extended to you. And through your response of faith to Him and being showered by grace, you're gladly going to let Him take that. But it's a repeated thing. It's not like one time it's over. Often we have to be reminded and forgiving this person and that person and other people because we have to walk by faith in a continuous sense being reminded and encouraged in who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. So, instead of liking your bitterness and petting it and fondling it, because it's all about you, the martyr, let God take that from you. You know, God says here to let it be taken away. And He replaces it with kindness and tenderheartedness. We're reminded in Colossians 2, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's fact. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us and taken it out of his way, nailed to the cross. And if we can have our hearts and minds set on that, that he's destroyed all that is against us against the cross, we then can be liberated and rejoicing. How can I forgive? Imagine Jesus Christ standing right there, arms outstretched, visible, loving you, and asking you, as I have forgiven you, would you forgive? So here's the never forget in the wrong way, right? I'm never forget what they did to me. Never forget how they hurt me. Never forget. No. The real never forget is what? How God loves me. Never forget the grace shown to me. Never forget that. And then by the grace of God, you'll see how easy it is to forget the other. So how can you do this? Remember, God is greater than your worries. God is greater than your regrets. He's greater than your problems. He's greater than your fears. He's greater than your failures. He's greater than your trials. And he's greater than whatever it is that has entangled you. And his love is more real than the heartache. His love is more constant than your shame. And his love is bigger and better than your resentment or bitterness. And the glorious truth of Romans 8 is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So as we finish up, think of that person we were thinking of earlier, that person who grates you the most, who's offended you, who has really can't even hardly stand being around them, etc. To that person, God says, show compassion. Show kindness. As you love me because I first loved you, you can forgive others because I've first forgiven you. Not just an outward act, token, but in your heart. That is what God can do. At the cross, Christ forgave you that 100 billion. So can we forgive the one who owes us 3 grand, as the metaphor illustrates? So, in closing, I urge you to never forget the pit you've been dug from and the immense grace bestowed on us. And never forget that overwhelming forgiveness extended to us. And then we can easily forget what needs to be forgotten. Can we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for these truths, this parable, this story that pictures for us the simplicity of this profoundness of grace and mercy and compassion and your love. So we thank you, Father, that we can have hearts delighted in the things of you. And as we focus on you and who we are in you and what you have provided for us, we can even by your grace slowly begin to say, yeah. We can let you take away from our thinking and what we're hardened on, and you can replace it with you and your love. So may we be willing to do that, and may we have a delighted heart today in not forgetting your great grace and extended goodness to us. And so we praise you now. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.